Well, if you're not already there, go and turn to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Well, I hope all of you enjoyed your 4th of July. And I know yesterday afternoon, Mercedes and I went and saw the movie Young Washington. And if you haven't had a chance to watch it, I highly encourage you to go watch it and see how God, we're going to look at God's sovereignty this morning and see how God's sovereignty plays out throughout history for his sovereign purposes and his will to be done. And it's incredible to see the life of George Washington when he was younger, and how God just kept him alive, that basically for the purpose of becoming our first president of our country. It's just incredible to see God at work. And it's the same God back then, it's the same God that we read about in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's the same God that we worship here this morning. And the sin that we can trust in. He's always been trustworthy and worthy to be praised. And so that's my prayer this morning, is that we would see his sovereignty this morning as clearly as we can. Wait for my notes to boot up here. Well, we've been looking at Jonah, and we're not going to quite finish up chapter 1, but we'll be very close. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 16. And when we look at Jonah as a whole story, we see something that becomes pretty obvious. And is to see God's sovereign plan, his sovereign will displayed so clearly and so vividly. And you know, we keep joking each Sunday about how a lot of times the story of Jonah, when we look at it and we hear it, we often just think, oh, this is a nice kid's Bible story. But there's nothing really kiddish about it if you think about it, all that entails. And so we see how God works mightily for his will to be accomplished. And my notes are still booting up, and so hopefully they'll... There we go. All right. So when we look at the whole of Scripture, we see God's sovereignty. And when we look at God's sovereignty, we see usually two responses when people encounter God's sovereign reign, his sovereign rule over mankind. One response is that of rejection. We are offended that God is sovereign, that he's the controller, he's the creator, he's the one in charge of all things. We're offended because his ways are not our ways. We try to make his ways, or our ways, his ways. And that's when things become problems. Things become issues. We sin because we are saying we are God. You're not God. We want to rule over our own lives. And we see this most clearly in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, when tempted to eat of the fruit of the tree, Adam and Eve thought, hey, I know better than God. I know that this fruit is edible. I'm going to eat it, in spite of God's command to not eat of it. We often think, mankind often thinks, we are sovereign. We are the kings over our lives. We know what's best. and how we, how life should operate for our greatest gain. So just like Adam and Eve, in our pride and in our arrogance, in rejection of God's sovereignty, we place ourselves in the place of God over His sovereign rule. We reject God's gracious provision for us, and we say to Him, "We don't need you. We're good on our own." That's one response in a nutshell of encountering the sovereignty in God. The second way that mankind responds to God's sovereignty is in humble worship. We see our desperate need for someone bigger and wiser, someone that's more gracious and loving and kind, someone that knows what's best for us, even when things are going wrong, when difficulty arises. He knows best. We need somebody that lovingly guides us in His ways and in His truth, and teaches us what is right and good and holy. We need a sovereign God to rule over our lives. That's the second response. Well, as we look at these verses this morning in Jonah, we'll see these two responses. One is of Jonah, and one is of the sailors, these pagan sailors that Jonah is on board with. But in the end, we'll see that God in His sovereignty will accomplish His will for both parties, the one that rejects it, but also the one that receives His rule, His kingship, His lordship. And so, just kind of as a quick recap of what we've gone through so far, we see that at this point in the story, that God has called Jonah, who is a prophet of God, to go to the awful and wicked people of Nineveh. And that's what we know about Nineveh. They were Assyrians that basically tortured and killed and made life of the Israelite people miserable. And Jonah refuses to go to Nineveh to call them to repentance because he doesn't think they deserve what's coming. He wants to go to Nineveh if he can proclaim judgment and destruction upon Nineveh, but he knows this God. He knows his God, that he's merciful and that he is gracious and he is abounding in steadfast love. And he thinks that if he goes and calls them to repentance, then his God will be merciful to this wicked people. And so instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah says, "I quit. I quit this job of being a prophet. I am going to go the other way. I'm going to head for Spain." And for some reason this week, I think it was either Three Dog Night or the Doobie Brothers that sing a song called "Have You Ever Been to Spain?" I can't remember who it was. But anyway, that song has been in my head all week for some reason. So Jonah goes to Spain. He boards a ship heading for Tarshish out of the port of Joppa. And then all of a sudden they're out at sea and a monstrous storm begins to envelop this vessel that Jonah is on. And the sailors of the ship are terrified because of the storm. And immediately, experienced sailors, they know that there's something different about the storm. Someone has caused a god to be offended. Somebody has sinned grievously against God, and he's taking his wrath, his fury upon the ship. And so last week we saw that that the sailors begin to frantically call out to their God, saying, God, quit, stop this. We'll do whatever it is you need us to do. Well, being false gods that don't answer, that have no ability to do anything, the storm continues to rage. And so then they begin to work and try to save themselves from this vicious storm. And they begin tossing over their cargo, somewhat thinking that, okay, if we lighten the load, we might be able to ride out the storm. But to no avail, this fails. This attempt to save themselves fails. They deduce that someone on board hasn't been honest with each other. Someone is still in sin. God is still punishing them for being disobedient. But the question that we left with last week, well, who is this? Who is the one that's offended God? And what is it that he has done to bring God's judgment upon them? And so we look in verse 7 this morning, and that's what we pick up. It says this in verse 7, "And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Well, these pagan sailors, in order to try to figure out what's going on, who's the guilty party, they go to the ancient practice of gambling, of casting lots. And I wouldn't recommend this option of trying to figure out decision making. But I didn't realize this, but this was a very, very common practice in biblical times. And it's used in the Old Testament, especially for the people of God to make decisions, counting on that God's providence, God's sovereignty would be known. And so, for example, in Joshua 18, Joshua cast lots before the Lord in Shiloh to fairly distribute the land of Canaan among the 12 tribes of Israel. So they would, you know, to make sure things were fair, and that was God's plan, they would cast lots to decide who got what land and where they would live and all those things. Later on in Joshua 7, it says after Israel's defeat of Ai, not Ai as we know, it's actually a place, lots were cast to determine that Achan had stolen forbidden plunder, which had caused them to lose. They lost the battle because Achan had stolen. And they used lots to determine who was the guilty party, because nobody was willing to confess that they had stolen. When Israel first selected their first king over Israel, the prophet Samuel cast lots to reveal that God had chosen Saul to be their king. In 1 Chronicles, King David and the leaders cast lots to organize the descendants of Aaron into rotating groups for temple service, ensuring it was done fairly. And I'm sure that you remember the times in the New Testament where the Roman soldiers cast lots in order for them to decide who would get the robe of Jesus when he is crucified on the cross. And then the last time it was used was when Judas Iscariot died and the remaining disciples had to replace him. And they cast lots in order for them to choose who the 12th apostle disciple would be. And the lot was between Matthias and Joseph. But casting lots, I was looking up and saying, okay, well, is there anything more to this casting lots? Well, what they said is The reason why that was decided is because they didn't have God's Spirit dwelling within them at this time. After the Holy Spirit comes upon the people of God at Pentecost, there's no longer any record of lots being cast in order for decision making to take place. Because we have His Word, we have His Spirit guiding us, leading us in making decisions. And so we can rely upon God's sovereignty in using His wisdom through His Word. In James 1:5, it says this: if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. Ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we know that God has given us His Word and His Spirit to direct our lives according to His perfect will. So we know that He's sovereign, He's in control, but He asks us to ask for wisdom, for discernment, how to make decisions. We don't have to rely on chance or using lots anymore, because we can know that God is with us, directing us. Anyway, moving on, I thought that was interesting to point that out, so that if any of you would like to use lots for decision making, I could point to you to Scripture and say it's probably not wise now as New Testament believers that have the Holy Spirit. So we see that the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah is the guilty one associated with this storm. And then what happens? Now there's an interrogation that takes place. All these sailors, the captain on board, begins to question Jonah, to ask him, what's going on? Who is the guilty party? Why is this coming upon us? And if you notice that they weren't really concerned about Jonah until they failed at appeasing God. They begin to think about, probably, that this Jonah is asleep down below. How could he be sleeping in the midst of this violent storm? And they become suspicious, and they begin to think, well, this kind of makes sense, that this person that probably hasn't been identified, because obviously they're going to ask Jonah who he is, where he's from. So I'm thinking, just logically, that he probably disguised who he was. That, you know, they knew that if an Israelite or Hebrew person would come up on board, they could probably recognize them by their dress or how they spoke or whatever. And obviously, Jonah hasn't said a word since he boarded the ship. He probably paid the fare that was due. He got on board and went downstairs to fall asleep. There's no interaction that we see until this point in this account, when these sailors begin to question him. And so they ask him these questions. They say in verse 8, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Notice these are very specific questions that these sailors want to be answered, hoping that in the answer they will find out their solution to this problem that they're facing, the storm that's going to bring them to death if it's not solved. They're thinking, we need to find out how we can appease the God who's been offended. And Jonah finally speaks. These are his first words that we read in this book. So he's awakened by the captain, found out by the casting of lots, and then begins Anyway, so Jonah answers the question. He specifically only answers two of the questions, or three of the questions out of the five. He says to them in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So notice first that Jonah doesn't answer the first question. They ask, well, who is this that's brought this upon them? He doesn't say his name. I'm Jonah. He doesn't tell them his name. But also, he doesn't tell them what his occupation is. So this disobedient prophet continues in his hatred of sinners, of these pagans, and his disobedience in proclaiming grace and mercy towards pagan people. He's ashamed of who God has called him to be, a prophet of God, a messenger to people on behalf of this holy God. When I think about this, I think about times, I'm sure that you've encountered these times as well, where in the heat of the moment that we tend to reject God by basically hiding our new identity in Christ, that, hey, I'm a Christian. And lots of times we do that. We're tempted as Christians to not only verbally deny Christ, which is pretty easy to do, just not speak anything of Christ, but we also deny him with our lies. We deny our identity, which is found in Christ. We disobey him by not doing what he has called us to do. If you have been redeemed by our sovereign God because of what Christ has done on your behalf, we ought to, in gratitude and thanksgiving, like Romans chapter 12 says, we ought to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him, because that's what God saved us for that purpose, that reason. And so when we're not pointing others to Christ verbally, but also with our lives, we're rejecting him. We're saying, God, we don't want to follow you. We don't want to claim you as our king. Now, obviously, we don't do this perfectly. Sometimes we fail to do this. We don't intentionally seek to disobey God. So we come to him in repentance. We come to him in faith that he's going to forgive us. He's going to use this as a way to grow us and to mature us as believers. And I hope that we as people of repentance and faith in Christ, that we have a new desire. And we have the desire to represent him as ambassadors of Christ, so that his kingdom will continue to grow and to prosper, and for his glory. And the thing of it is when we do that, it's always for our good. It's always for our good when we are being obedient to his will. And so when we look at Jonah's answer to these sailors, he says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The Hebrew word here in your Bibles, it's going to say Lord. And I'm sure you know this, but one of the word Lord is like in smaller capitalized letters. It's talking about Yahweh. And so he's saying, I fear Yahweh. So immediately, these polytheistic sailors, how do they respond? And obviously, they're religious. They've been calling out to their gods for reprieve from the storm. And they respond. In verse 10, we see that these men were exceedingly afraid. Well, what changed from just being afraid to now exceedingly afraid? Well, they hear these two words, Yahweh. They hear the God of the Hebrews, this Yahweh. Well, it's probably possible that these sailors, when they would travel from various seaports, like any people that travel in groups of, many people, that as you're traveling, you stop and you visit and you have conversations, you tell stories about things that are important to you. And I'm sure that the sailors, if they're at sea for days upon days, months on months, what else are they going to do except for tell stories of things that they have heard of or encounters that they've had? And I'm sure that at some point, these sailors had heard stories about this God of the Hebrews, Yahweh. They hear stories like we heard this morning in Exodus, where Pharaoh encountered and the Egyptians encountered all these extraordinary supernatural plagues placed upon them, where the Israelites are spared and they're saved. Well, how does this happen? It's the sovereign rule of God. They hear tales and stories of the Israelites when they enter into the promised land under the command of Joshua. And they hear this crazy story of how the Israel army, God commands them to walk around the city seven times. And then at the end is to start making all sorts of racket. And then all these giant walls that Jericho had would crumble to the ground. These sailors heard these stories about this God of the Hebrews. You probably heard stories of the Israel army facing the Canaanite army, and this giant named Goliath that approaches the Israel's army, and this little shepherd boy goes out and defeats this giant who's a trained killer with just a stone. On and on, they hear stories of this Hebrew God, Yahweh, and they are now exceedingly afraid because they know, they've heard the stories. And they ask Jonah this question. This is kind of funny. What have you done? Why? What is this that you have done? Are you kidding me? Like, you have disobeyed this God? This God that has done all these amazing things, you're running away from His presence? You're insane. And now you've got us involved here. We're out here in this ocean, and we're going to die if something doesn't happen, if something doesn't take place. They understand that God's judgment has been poured out upon them. And so they ask, what have you done to bring about the Lord's judgment? And obviously, Jonah continues on with this conversation with the people because they find out that he's running away from the presence of the Lord. So at some point, Jonah gives more details to the story than what's recorded here. But these sailors know Jonah is blatantly disobedient. He is guilty, not just because of the fault, the lot has fell upon him. But now they know the truth of why this is taking place. They aren't interested in justifying themselves, the sailors, because what do they have to be justified? What? They're not the guilty party. They are guilty because they're not worshiping the one true God. But they're looking for salvation. And so they ask Jonah in verse 11, said, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So they rightly discerned that the prophet of God should know the answer to this ever important question. What should they do to be saved? What should they do to be saved from the wrath of God? So they were like every human on the face of the earth, to believe that they can bring about satisfaction by some means of religious work or duty to appease God. When we're confronted with God's sovereignty, this is where we go to. We try to figure out, how can we appease God? If God is who the Bible says it is, and He gives us demands, which we see from Scripture, that it is perfection. Perfect obedience to His law, to His commands, to His word. And these sailors and us, we try and try and try as hard as we can to appease God on our own, but we fall short. And so they have tried all that they can think of on their own. And so what is it that this preacher, this prophet, is going to tell them? What's he going to share with them to bring them salvation? And it makes me think about the church in America at large. I mean, this isn't about every church in America. But it's a shame to see that in so many churches in our country are full of people asking the same question. What should we do to be saved? And the answer is sadly often works-based. You need to do this. You need to do that. You know, they'll add, you know, you need to repent, you need to be baptized, you need to say the prayer, you need to come forth to the altar, confess your sin. All those things are true. But then at the end of the day, they give a guilty people a list of things they should do. And the one thing that they don't do is point to the one that gives them everything already. They don't point them to Christ. They daily or weekly, they preach the Christian, what the Christian should be doing, what the Christian should, how they should be performing or acting. And they rarely preach Christ and Him crucified, Him conquering death, Him providing all that we need through His perfect life and His death and His resurrection for us. It's interesting that when we look at Scripture, that it's so easy to see morality. We see how we're to live, how we ought to go about our days and treat humans and love one another. All the things that present to us as good behavior. How we ought to live. But that's not what Scripture is about. It's all about Christ. It's all about Him. And when I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of in Luke 24, when after Jesus dies and He's buried in the grave and He's resurrected, and the disciples go to the grave and see that He's gone. But there's two disciples, not one of the original 12. There's two other guys that follow Jesus. And they're walking, they're traveling to Emmaus. And as they're walking to Emmaus, Jesus appears to them, but He's kind of unrecognizable to them. They're not seeing Jesus that they remember. God kind of veils Himself before them. And in verse 25 through 27, He says this about the Scriptures. These guys are sad and they're confused and don't know what's really going on. And Jesus teaching them here. They don't know it's Jesus, obviously. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So all these stories in the Bible, all these encounters of God's sovereignty over creation, over peoples, it wasn't to teach a moral lesson or to give us a moral example to follow, like be a better David or have the faith of Daniel. And no, all those stories are pointing to their God. And Jesus here says this. He says, all these scriptures, all these things that you know about me, they're pointing to me. They're pointing to the Christ. Not to moralism or good works or anything. They're pointing to Christ. And these sailors, they're encountering this God. They're encountering this story. I'm sure that Jonah, the story of Jonah, was probably one of those stories that Jesus explains to these two disciples. That you see Jonah, the disobedient prophet, he's a type. He's a type of Christ. He's a shadow of something that is better, that's going to happen. And so these sailors can't save themselves by doing good religious works or activities, and so they remain hopeless. And that's where we find ourselves. We remain hopeless unless we point to the one that has the solution, and that is Christ. So even in the midst of the terrifying storm and what the whole boat full of sailors are awaiting his answer, Jonah, you got to notice that Jonah doesn't repent. He doesn't tell the captain, oh, hey, turn this ship around. We're going to go back to Joppa so I can get on land and then go ahead for Nineveh. That could have solved the issue right then. No, look at verse 12. He says to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So even at the admission of Jonah's sin and disobedience, what happens to the storm? He's admitting that he's done wrong. He's admitting he's disobedient. He even gives the sailors the solution to the problem. Throw me overboard. Well, the storm doesn't stop. Why is that? God requires justice for disobedience. God requires sacrifice. He requires substitution. It didn't make the cut that Jonah was verbally confessing his sin before God and also even before these sailors. So this is a reminder for us this morning that sin has to be paid for. Our confession isn't enough. We had to put our faith and trust in someone that sacrificed for us. Because why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person that has ever lived has fallen short except for Christ. The perfect one, the perfect God-man. He upheld the whole law of God as mankind's representative before this holy and just God. So in this passage, we see that we find in Scripture as a type of Christ. Like I said earlier, I'm sure this is one of the stories that Jesus shares with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And Jonah knows that if a sacrifice has to be made, a substitution has to be made. Well, why does Jonah know this? It's because the Israelites have been doing it all along. They've been offering a substitute for sin. They offer the lamb every year on behalf of the people. A sacrifice has to be made in order for the sins of the people to be dealt with. Jonah knows this. And it's interesting to note here that Jonah doesn't even offer, he doesn't offer to jump off the ship himself. That could have done it, right? He could have just jumped in and the storm would have ceased. No. Yeah, you're right. You're right, Coulter. No. There had to be a substitutional sacrifice. The sailors at first reject the idea. And so what do they try to do next? Well, so they tried to row. In verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." So maybe these sailors are thinking that if we try to save this prophet of God, we're supposed to throw him overboard, which is going to make him, it's going to be the end of his life. If God sees us being merciful to this prophet of God, this prophet of Yahweh, maybe that'll be enough. It's not enough. Because it continues to rage. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this verse, he talks about these sailors and says, their safety lays in the sacrifice. Their safety lays in the sacrifice, not in the labor. They're doing all that they can. All they can to save themselves. But to no avail. They have nowhere else to go except for to submit to the sovereign will of God. God has revealed the way through this prophet, through this preacher. A substitute, a sacrifice has to be made. And then the storm will end. So therefore, in verse 14, it says, "They called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on this us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased.'" Then they cry out, these sailors cry out for mercy, because they know, if we kill this guy, this prophet of God, what's God's vengeance and wrath going to be like now if I throw this guy overboard? But they say, Lord, lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it is pleased to you. So this is going to please you. This is going to be the satisfaction for disobedience, for sin. When Peter after he encounters the feeding of the 5,000 people and all of the great crowd comes around him, and Jesus goes on to preach to him about sacrifice and what's going to have to happen to him, that people are going to have to drink his blood and eat his flesh in John chapter 6. And all the disciples were like, not the 12, but the other followers were just like, man, this is too much. I can't handle this. This is just too weird for me to understand. And they leave. They leave and stop following Jesus. And then Jesus says to Peter, are you going to go? Are you going to quit too? Are you going to quit following me? And Peter makes a great confession. And he says, where else will we go? Where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. These pagans know this. They know that this word from the prophet is going to give them life. It's going to spare them from death. Why? How has this happened to pagan sailors? It's because God had revealed himself to them. This God who is holy and majestic and mighty has revealed himself to them, and they know he is God. This is the one true God. They had faith in this God. How do we know that they had faith? It's because they throw John overboard. God has provided for these sailors all that they needed to be saved. And at the expense of Jonah's life as substitute to meet the demands of God's justice, these sinners are saved by grace, the gift of life because of sacrifice. They have now embraced Jonah's God, the sovereign God of relentless mercy and grace. This is all a part of God's sovereign plan. He knew this was going to take place. Listen to this. This is interesting. When we look at the very last passage there, it says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So once they experience this holy God, and they know, because as Jonah goes into the sea and starts sinking to the bottom, the storm ceases, they know this God is real. We can trust him. And they respond in the right way. They simply worship God and respond to God's goodness towards them. And then they vow to serve him in his kingdom. I don't know if you remember at the end of Romans, Paul talking to the church in Rome, and he says, I'm so excited to come to Rome. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to have fellowship with you. And I'm going to come because I'm heading to Spain. I'm going to this area where God's word hasn't gone yet. I'm going to new lands that haven't received the gospel yet. You have heard about Jesus and his sacrifice yet. Well, I wonder if maybe some of these sailors that were on board that encountered this God of the Hebrews, this Yahweh, if their families were from Spain, that's where they were at. And as Paul goes and proclaims the gospel, God connects the pieces for them and shows them that, just like Jesus did with the two guys that going to Emmaus, that Christ was the fulfillment of God's prophecy in the Old Testament. Jesus was the Messiah. I wonder when Paul goes to Spain, but some of these ones knew of this God because their great-grandpa was on board with Jonah and saw this miraculous work. We don't know that for sure. But the thing is that we know that God is that great. We know that he is that capable of making that happen, making that take place. And how do we know that? It's because he has relentlessly gone after each one of you guys and pursued you in your sin and has saved you and has redeemed you. And we've seen God at work. We see him in Scripture. We see him every single day and how he loves us and reminds us of his mercy and grace. And it's interesting because as we participate in the Lord's Supper together, we are able to see the sacrifice so clearly and so vividly in this simple meal. We see the sacrifice that God required in order for sin to be paid for. And we look at the story of Jonah, and we can connect the dots. Not because we're smart and we can figure it out, but because God has revealed it to us. He is opened our eyes to see his goodness and his mercy towards us. He's revealed who he is and what he has done on our behalf. And we simply just remember that this morning as we participate in the Lord's Supper. So if the deacons would come forward and those that are serving this meal, and then we'll partake.